Are any of the following statements true for you? My prayers haven't been answered after persistent praying. I seem to be the only one passionate about this ministry. I find it hard to get people on board. Things are not the way I would like them to be. No one recognizes what I do. I'm the only one who works out around here. I've gone through a lot lately, and I don't have the energy for this. I feel tired, and I'm losing my passion for God and ministry. Are these things true for you? I pray that as we look at Paul's instruction to Timothy, young Timothy today, from 2 Timothy 2, that God will help us hear his word and speak into these situations or others we might have where we may be going through times of discouragement, where we are wondering whether it's worth it, that God will speak to us and help us connect with what he is saying to us about what it means to be faithful. Let's ask for God's help as we pray together. Let me pray. Lord, I want to ask that you will speak to us today from your word, and I pray that your word will come forth clearly to us and help us, Lord, understand what you want us to do as we listen to you and as we apply your word in our situations. I pray that we will be encouraged to remain faithful as we hear your word and apply it in our lives. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the context here is that Paul is experiencing severe imprisonment in Rome. He is locked up in an underground dungeon with a hole in the ceiling to give him light and air. He's been arrested a couple of times before, but he hasn't given up preaching. He is awaiting full trial. Tradition actually says that he was condemned to death and then beheaded. But before he died, he writes this letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, recognizing that his execution was imminent. It's a personal letter, but you could also see it as Paul's last letter or last will to his church or to God's church. Think of Paul, the greatest of the apostles, speaking to us, his last word. What would that be? What would that word be? The word is called to be faithful. Timothy is young in years, perhaps a timid leader, wondering why he should carry on in ministry, and yet called by God to provide leadership in the church. Perhaps there's a special message for someone here today who feels like they don't have what it takes to serve God. The message is called to be faithful. There is a new generation of Timothy's leader today, a generation that will guard, will live out, and share the gospel or pass on the gospel to others. So I guess the question we'll be seeking to address today is, how do faithful people look like? What does it mean? What does it look like to be faithful? Well, Paul will give us 8 pictures. It's a pretty long passage from this text, but he gives us 8 pictures or metaphors of faithful people. And I think it holds together so well. I'll probably do 10 verses or do 20. I thought, no, I just got to take the whole passage. I'm going to take the whole chapter because I think it fits together pretty well. So 8 pictures or metaphors of faithful people. The first of this is a steward. A faithful person is a steward. Steward is one who manages another's property. Now, the word steward is actually not used in this particular text, but the concept of stewardship is certainly there. You see, spiritual gifts and truths are not things we're given as a personal property. You know, some people like to receive and receive and receive, and it's easy to suffer from spiritual constipation if we just keep receiving and receiving. We've got to give out what we have received. We are stewards of the spiritual treasure that God has given us. We've been entrusted with the responsibility of the truths we hear, of the wisdom we've received, of the experiences we've gone through. They are not just for us to keep and to feel sort of strong spiritually. They are for us to be good stewards of. We are to guard what we've received and invest what we have in the lives of other people. And not just other people. Paul uses the word reliable men, faithful people who will also teach others, who will pass on these truths to the next generation. So the main idea here is that a steward is to be faithful. Are you a faithful steward of the gifts and the knowledge and the skills that God has given you? Are you even faithful of the trials and the experiences of pain you've gone through. No, God doesn't waste pain. What you've gone through and the difficulties you've gone through, God wants to use to encourage other people. Are you being a good steward of what God has given you? Using these gifts, developing them, and passing them on to other people. Is there someone you need to learn from or someone you need to invest in what you have learned? Is there someone you need to seek out so that you can train them with the gifts you've received and the wisdom that you have? Being faithful stewards is the first picture. The second picture he gives us here is that of a soldier. Verse 3 to 4. 10 days ago, we celebrated Anzac Day. And, you know, I never knew about Anzac when I was in Kenya. It's the first thing I heard about when I came to New Zealand. But it's a big thing. It's a big deal. And it was great to read stories of the soldiers who went through the war and what they went through. And the difficulties they went through, the food they were eating, and the harsh conditions they were living in. Now, the sense you got when you were fighting, whether you were fighting or staying at home, was that the war was on. There was a message going around, I read somewhere about during the Second World War, where the message was clear, there is war on. You see, Christian life is warfare. Now, we're in a battle, whether we feel it or not, whether we sense it or not, whether we are aware of it or not. We are in a battle. Now, a good soldier doesn't abandon their weapons and flee. A good soldier doesn't entangle themselves with affairs of life or civilian affairs, but they devote their time, thought, and energy to the work of the military and even endure hardship. As Christians in warfare, we cannot follow every voice we hear. We've got a commanding officer, Jesus Christ. We are called to please him. So the main idea here is wholeheartedness as soldiers of Christ. How do we fight spiritually? We fight on our knees. When we hear of a message that we don't like, and often we tend to complain or talk about it or perhaps talk to our friends about it. But, you know, the invitation as soldiers to learn that we are actually in a spiritual battle and to go on our knees and pray. We also fight with our words. How often do we actually lose the plot and utter words that just make other people aware we're not aware that we're in a spiritual battle? The most common way that we do this is that when people speak to us and tell us about how difficult things are, and I think it's sort of it's a bit of a cultural thing. We like to sort of make the situation look a bit worse and complain, and in a sense of identify with the people who are talking about the negative situation we're going through. And if someone comes and tells you, you're really looking awful. I feel really awful. You're looking awful. And you can begin to feel like you're actually awful and begin to feel awful, even though you are perhaps not that bad. We've got to learn as Christians to actually recognize we're in a battle and begin to refuse things that people speak to us. We can say no to those things. We can believe God's word rather than the word of the enemy. Whose report will you believe? Will you believe what people say about you? Or will you trust that God has a different story for you? That your life is going to be different. That you are a victor. That God will fight for you. And that all will be well. Learning to speak words of hope. We fight with our words. Words of hope in situations that we go through. Not accepting defeat. Not accepting that things have to be the way they are. But trusting God who is our commanding officer, that he will fight for us. So praying, having a disposition that does not accept the report of the enemy, but also living a life that recognizes that we are actually soldiers. Now, rugby wasn't something that I was familiar with when I was in Kenya. Although the Kenyan 7 rugby team is a pretty good team, as you now realize. I didn't know much about rugby, but coming to New Zealand, I've been caught up with this bar called rugby. And I now love rugby. I love watching it. And I don't know about you, but I really get nervous when my favorite team is playing, because I don't know how they're going to end up, whether they're going to lose or the plot or what. And so I get really nervous, like watching the World Cup final, you know. You're really nervous. You can't even enjoy the game because you're so nervous. So I've learned a sneaky way of watching rugby so that I can really enjoy it. And this is how how I like to watch it. Record the game beforehand. When you know that your favorite team has won because you've recorded the game, you can sit down, have a cup of coffee, put your legs up, and watch the game. You know how the story will end. Sounds a bit sneaky, does it? But you know what? That's exactly what has happened to our Christian life. We are in a spiritual battle, but we know how the story will end. The Bible tells us clearly that we are more than victors. We are more than conquerors. That the battle has been won for us. We know how the story will end in the book of Revelation. We can fight confidently because we know that we are on the winning side. Isn't it great news to know that? And to go into battle, not sort of wondering whether we are winning or not, but recognizing that we are the victors. And God has won the battle for us. The third picture or metaphor Paul uses here to help us understand what it means to be faithful is an athlete. Now, many people often have been disappointed when I tell them that I'm Kenyan, but I can't do marathons. It's a huge disappointment for my country not to be able to run, like all the Kenyans, of course, run. I can, however, sprint. In fact, I used to do the 100-meter sprints when I was in high school. Marathons are a different story. And so, because I used to enjoy 100-meter dashes, I was once asked by our PE teacher to do 400-meter race. And so I thought, well, maybe I can push myself. I can do 100 meters. I can push myself to do 400 meters. So I gave it a go, but I'm halfway through the, you know, sort of you go around the field for 400 meters. Halfway through the field, I thought, I've used all my energy. I can't do 400 meters. So I cut through the field to the finish line. I was the first one to get there. Needless to say that I was actually disqualified. Now, as Christians, we are in a race. And we are called to complete the race, not to cut through corners, not to, as I heard the story of somebody, I think it was 1960, who ran the Boston Marathon and so did about 10K and then went on the subway in the States and rode the subway for 16 kilometers and was the first one to get to the finish line. We are called to run the race faithfully, and to keep the rules, not to cut corners, but to be able to complete the work that God has called us to do as an athlete in a race. And I think there's no better picture that helps clarify this than the poster that advertised the Sydney 2000 Olympics that recalled the performance of one marathon runner in the 1968 Olympics of the Mexico City. The poster said this: out of darkness, he entered the stadium. His legs were bloody and bandaged. John Stephen Akawari of Tanzania was hobbling with pain. An hour earlier, the packed stadium had seen the marathon winner finish. And now only a handful of spectators still remained. But the lone runner pressed undeterred as he crossed the finish line. And the small crowd stood to their feet with admiration, cheering for him. Later, the reporter asked the Tanzanian runner why he had not just given up, because he knew that there was no chance of winning, to which he answered, "My country did not send me to Mexico City to start the race. They sent me to finish." What a beautiful picture of the race we're in. You know, it's hard going sometimes, and it feels like drudgery and hard, but keeping on the race. Finishing the race, even when it's hard, the call to persevere. Christian ministry is not a 100-meter dash. It is a marathon, and we are called to persevere and finish. The fourth picture is that of a farmer. Now, I grew up in a farm. My father had about a 20-acre farm, and although he was an Anglican minister, he loved to farm as well. He taught us from a very early age to work on the farm. Now, we didn't like it at the time. I just, you know, kept thinking, this sucks. I was only 9 years old, but I was expected to put in 3 to 4 hours of work on the farm every day after school. School would finish at 4 o'clock and then off to the farm, digging deep holes for planting bananas or planting seeds or watering. And it was hard work. And And then after 3 or 4 hours, we had to come back home and do our homework 2 or 3 hours before sleeping, and then waking up the next morning at 5:30 to get ready again. A little bit more work fetching water from the river because we didn't have any running water before going to school at 7 o'clock in the morning. That was hard for a nine-year-old. I wonder what kids go through today, you know? What do we do with our kids? That wasn't fun then. But now I realize those lessons were great lessons to learn about what it means to be a hard worker. But you see, hard work here is not just about the intensity of it, but the consistency of the rhythms of farming. You know, Paul talks about the hard-working farmer. And it's not just the intensity of hard work. It's the consistency of the rhythms of farming. My dad planted seeds even when he knew that the rains might not come. Many times we would have drought, but never once did I hear my father say, well, last time we worked so hard and planted those seeds and there was drought, I'm not going to plant the seeds anymore. The consistency of the rhythms of farming. The faith, if you've ever watched the movie Faith Like Potatoes, you know, even farming itself can be faith. I think farmers have a lot of faith. We are called to take Christian ministry like farming. Paul uses this image earlier in his letter to Corinthians, describing how each Christian must do their part in ministry, sowing, plowing, watering, harvesting, and yet it's God who gives the growth. But if you don't work, there are no rewards. So Christian ministry is hard work. Let no one deceive you. It is tough to be a Christian. It is tough to serve God. But what are the rewards? I believe that internally the rewards are a life of holiness, a life of cultivated character, a life that helps us become more like Christ. Galatians 6:7 says, what you sow is what you reap. And so the benefits of reaping a life that you know, where we have sowed the true seeds of Christ. Externally, it is the fruit of seeing lives changed. Knowing that in some way you contributed in planting the seeds in seeing someone else's life changed. That you planted a word or a thought or an idea or encouraged someone. How great it is to know that you, in some way, you contributed in helping someone else. I've just come back from Bangkok. I was there for a week. And I was hosted by a couple from Kenya who are now working in Bangkok with the UN. And this gentleman has got a post job with the UN. But he reminded me as we were sharing, I was preaching in a church in Bangkok on Sunday. He was leading the service. And he introduced me and said, I'd like to introduce Steve Miner. He means so much to me because he led me to Jesus so many years ago. I felt so privileged that here was someone who he sees himself, although he works for the UN, as a missionary in Thailand. He's reaching out to so many people. So many people come to their home and they share the gospel with him. And, you know, it goes back to that one day when I shared Christ with him and helped him discover who Christ is in his life. The joy of seeing people's lives changed and knowing that in some way you planted some seeds in making it happen. And eternally, the fruit of the reward that God will give us in heaven. So there are rewards of farming, of those rhythms of farming, of sowing, of planting, and watering. So whatever it is that you're doing and you're beginning to feel like, well, I've been watering it for too long, I don't see the seeds growing, the call to faithfulness. Keep planting, keep plowing, keep watering. Be faithful in those things. The fifth picture from verse 7 to 13, is not quite a picture. It's actually really a life. It's Jesus himself. Jesus himself being our perfect example of faithfulness. So Paul in verse 7 says, remember Jesus. See, before crown, there is a cross or hardship or struggle. As it is normally said, no pain, no gain. Life comes through death. Jesus is our perfect example of this truth. It is the unchanging law of Christian service. And Paul gives us an example of Jesus to prove what he's just been saying about endurance. You see, Christian ministry is not just hard work. We should not even be surprised if we suffer for it. And so Paul, in verse 7 to 13, talks about his own suffering and why he suffers and why he's motivated to endure as a Christian, even to being chained like a criminal, he says. Why is he able to do this? Remember Jesus. Why are we able to persevere and endure? remember Jesus. So we endure faithfully because of what Jesus did for us. Verse 11. No suffering for him can be greater than what he did for us. If we think we're going through suffering, it can never be greater than what Jesus did for us on the cross. Hebrews 12, 1 to 3 says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you do not grow weary or lose heart. And sometimes we lose heart because we sometimes miss perspective. Remember what he did for us. Secondly, we endure not just because of what he did for us, but what he will do for us. He says if we die with him, we will live with him. We will reign with him. There's a picture of the future that encourages us to endure the present because we know what the future is like. But then thirdly, we endure not just because of what he did for us or what he will do for us, because of what he is doing for us right now. Verse 13, we endure faithfully because even when we are faithless, isn't that a beautiful picture that sometimes we give up, sometimes we lose the plot, he remains faithful. And notice when Pete read that verse, he actually didn't say faithful. He said, when we are faithful. And I thought, that's all right. That's a good way of looking at it. Because we don't have to be faithless, do we? We don't have to be faithless. We don't have to lose the plot. We can be faithful. And the way we're encouraged to be faithful is because he remains faithful. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When the going gets tough, we can remember that he who promised to be with us, Jesus himself, is there with us. So we don't do it in our own strength. We don't seek to be faithful in our own strength. We trust him who empowers us by his spirit and has promised not to leave us. The sixth picture of faithful people is a worker or a workman, verse 14 to 19. Listen to, we have been following the shocking news of the multi-story building in Bangladesh that collapsed and killed 500 people. How tragic is that? I suspect that when investigators do their work, they'll find that there was some substandard workmanship in the construction of that building. Verse 14 to 19, the emphasis in this paragraph is that the worker needs to be diligent in their labor so that they are not ashamed when their work is inspected or when their building collapses. We probably use the word due diligence today when we refer to that process of trying to do something well and with excellence, as opposed to shoddy work. Approved in this passage means that we've been tested and found acceptable. It is a word that is used for testing and approving methods. As we rightly and faithfully use God's word, we succeed in overcoming our trials and we pass a test. How do we use God's word or God's truth? Well, when the builder goes out every day, they go out with their tools, don't they? You know, I don't see a builder going out without their tools. They need their tools. God's word is our tool, and we must use it to avoid useless discussions, verse 14, to enforce teaching by our own examples, verse 15, and to shun false teaching with its corrupting influence. The key idea here is that faithfulness to God's word or God's truth needs to be something that, as Christians, we embrace, even when God's word cuts deep. The call is to accept God's word, live by it, and to teach it soundly to other people. We are God's workers. How well do you use God's word? How well do you apply God's word into the situations that you go through? Faithfully, allowing God's truth to be the one that speaks into the situations that you're going through. The seventh piece of picture we're given here is a vessel or instrument or utensil, verse 20, 23. You see, there's a crisis of holiness in the Western church today. The evangelicals are not exempt. You see, we find it hard to talk about sin. And we even justify behavior. Paul uses a metaphor here of a vessel or a utensil or an instrument to make the point about faithfulness, which is almost like living a holy life. There are generally two kinds of vessels in the house. You know, after dinner with many guests, the washing begins. I like to do dishes, and you know, I love dishes. It's not a big deal for me. I prefer to do dishes than cook. So we've got to deal with my wife. She does the cooking. I do the dishes. And when I'm washing the dishes, I wash the sterling silver and the glass first. They are not, and they are kept in a safe place. They are not left randomly with the pots and pans in the kitchen, because I've had my own experiences of breaking very precious things. and our daughters like to remind me when you tell them, you know, you broke another one again. Or remember, Daddy, you also broke something. The honored vessel maintains value by avoiding contamination and following godliness. We are, the two words that I use there that I love, verse 22, is flee, which means to seek safety in flight. Now, I like that picture of fleeing, running away. And this includes fleeing things like pride, like love of money, like greed, like worldly success, like lust of the flesh. Now, when we are asked to confess, very often we don't think about these things that I'm talking about as things to confess. You know, we talk about not greed. We talk about being ambitious. You know, we're called to be ambitious. It's not greed. I'm just being ambitious. It is not love of money. It is just working hard. I'm working hard for my family. It is not about the success, we like to say. It is being able to be a good example as Christians, we say. We have to flee these things, seek safety in flight. These things we are to flee when we see them coming at us. And we're not just to flee, because just fleeing without fleeing somewhere or to something will keep us going in the wrong direction. We need to pursue. The next word used there is pursue, run after, chase, righteousness, faith, joy, peace. So we are to flee those things, but run after and pursue the things that God wants. No higher honor could be imagined than to be an instrument in the hand of Jesus Christ, to be at his disposal for the furtherance of his kingdom, to be available for his service. How can we be vessels of honor for Christ? The only condition given here is that the vessel must be clean, holy, pure. It doesn't mean, you know, perfect, you know, because no one is perfect, but it means making steps towards seeking to be pleasing to God in the lives that we have. It doesn't say that the vessel must be talented or smart or wealthy or confident. It just needs to be clean. God uses clean vessels. Period. That's why I love that beautiful song that we normally sing here. Refine us, fire. My heart's one desire is to be holy. Set apart for you, Lord. Ready to do your will. Faithfulness requires working through what it means to be able to live a life that is set apart for Christ. The final picture, verse 24 to 26, is that of a servant. Doulos, the word is used, could also mean a slave. Now, in our market-driven age, our generation has witnessed an alarming decline in the art of service. Service is a fading concept unless you're talking about self-service. Find it yourself, put it together yourself, load it yourself. DIY. And sometimes it can be like that in Christian ministry. Paul begins by talking about the context in which the Lord's servants are to live and work. We are exhausted not to quarrel or to be resentful. The servant's purpose is not to win arguments, but to win people from Satan, verse 26. It is not to create fire, but freedom. Now, this speaks to me because I'm aware that I do like to win a good argument. I love arguments, and I love to win. I'm very competitive. But that is not the way of the servant of Christ. Christ's servants are to be kind. And we can only show kindness to others when we know how God has been kind to us. Now, many people think of taking on a servant disposition is like being a doormat, losing your freedom and rights. It's actually quite the opposite. Serving is a lifestyle, an attitude, and a relationship. Now, the example I'd like to give as I close is this example in Kenya, where most people employ a living maid or a house help or a babysitter. Now, I've discovered in Kenya that some maids never want to leave even after they've earned enough money. And I was wondering, why is this the case? Until I bumped into a very interesting passage in Scripture in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. where in agrarian society, the Hebrew landowners, small landowners, were sometimes forced into bankruptcy, and therefore they were sold into slavery. According to the laws of the Jewish laws of Torah, when a Jew purchases another Jew as a slave, they were to do it for 7 years. On the seventh year, the slave was to be released. But interestingly, the slave sometimes chose not to leave the master. Perhaps they realized that they were better off in slavery than they were in freedom. A good shelter, good food, a happy family, and perhaps a kind master. Sometimes some of our maids in Kenya feel like that. They come from a poor family, they have no food, nothing. Being employed and having food, having shelter is perhaps a good thing. But if a slave chose not to go away, there was a process by which that slave had to make the servanthood official. So they were to go to a ceremony where the master would bring the bond slave to God or a local judge who acted in God's name. The slave would publicly state, "I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out as a free man," Exodus 21 verse 5. Then he was brought to the wooden door, and the lobe of his ear was pierced with an awl, leaving a permanent scar, a mark of perpetual servanthood. From now on, there was no turning back. He would serve his master for the rest of his life. But the thing about this service, from then, this time onward, it was voluntary and total. Totally submitted to the will of the master in every respect. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God has called us to be as his servants? To submit to his lordship, knowing that he has rescued us from bankruptcy and failure. He's given us the freedom to choose. And yet we know that going our own way is the worst bondage we could ever choose. And choosing to be his servants is the greatest freedom that we can ever ask for. When we recognize what God has done for us, then we are free to serve. Not asking who else is serving with me, who else is doing what, but not complaining, but serving joyfully, knowing that it's a privilege to serve Christ. So those are the eight images or metaphor for faithful people. And when we give ourselves faithfully without reserve to our stewardship, our soldiering, our running, our farming, we can expect rewards. When we are committed to due diligence in our handling of God's truth as workers, we will not be ashamed. When we live a life set apart, countercultural for God, we shall be vessels of honor that God can use. And when we embrace faithful service as servants of Christ, we will know the joy and freedom of having a loving, benevolent master, and thus will lead others from the devil into the freedom of Christ. God's call for us is to be faithful. As we close, we thought we will sing a song with my wife Mary, so let me invite Mary to come now, and it's a prayer really. It's a song by Steve Green, "We Are Pilgrims on the Journey," and I pray that it will help put these thoughts together. Please come up.
We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives are stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And after all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children's tips through all we've left behind. May the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lies we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful.